Well, good evening. We are going to continue tonight in our study of Nehemiah. But don't turn there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because we're actually going to start reading some stuff from Paul tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is where I'm going to start our Bible study. While you're turning there, I'll remind you briefly of what we've covered so far. This is our fourth message now in our series on Nehemiah. We started back in, I don't remember when, in December, but chapter 1, we covered as one lesson, and we talked about knowing when you need revival. Then the next time we met in chapter 2, we covered in a whole lesson, essentials for personal revival. And then the last time, which I think was the 30th or so, we did all of chapter 3, and we talked about making a difference in our church. Tonight we're going to move into chapter 4, and we're not going to do all of chapter 4. We're going to break up chapter 4 between tonight and next week. But if you remember leaving chapter 3 and making a difference in our church, the whole chapter was basically a genealogy of who was involved and who did what and how Nehemiah, his great administration and leadership, and he assigned all these people in different sections of the wall and towers and everything. And we could walk away from chapter 3 having the impression that once Nehemiah assigned everybody a section on the wall, work began and life was great. That's not the case. Everything did not go smoothly. Once the laborers started work on the building site, Nehemiah's troubles really began. Before even a few days had gone by, Nehemiah and his colleagues realized that they were in serious trouble. There was opposition coming from outside forces, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight. And then we'll also see next week when we move into the second portion of chapter 4 that they started dealing with some depression within themselves and issues with building. So two different issues tonight. We're going to focus on the opposition they faced from these external forces. And that's why I want to start in 2 Corinthians. Paul believed that trouble enables discerning Christians to unearth hidden treasure. And that is why we're starting off tonight in his opening to the second letter to the church at Corinth, because it's just a great encouragement to those that are facing tribulation. So if you're there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to skip the first two verses. We know who Paul is and who he's writing to. In 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks be given to many on our behalf." So, there are certainly a special kind of blessings, I believe, that emerge from periods of affliction and tribulation in our lives, and probably more so than are found in periods of ease. That seems to be pretty standard in the Bible. We learn more when we are in the valleys than we do in the mountaintops, or perhaps it's better to say that we rely more on God when we're in the valleys than we find ourselves on the mountaintops. Jesus told his followers that they were unlikely to escape trouble, and mature believers prefer rather to learn from adversity than to bemoan it or to complain. We're going to read some passages in John just to have the mindset of what Jesus was really telling us about what to expect as Christians. We're going to start in John 15. We're going to read some verses in 15, 16, and 17. John 15, starting in verse 18. This is Jesus. John 15, verse 18 through 21. John 15, 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Moving into chapter 16, first four verses, John 16, 1 through 4. John 16, 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall not come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Moving down to the last verse of John 16, John 16, 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. If the in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And finally, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, in John 17, we see exactly what he prayed for his followers, which includes you and me. John 17, 14 through 16, I'll read. John 17, 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And if all that weren't enough, I do not think anyone could have accused Jesus of being a good used car salesman. And I say that considering his pitch to the Apostle Paul to come work for him, right? To do a complete 180 in his life, to stop persecuting Christians, and to become a chief spokesman for Christians. Of course, Acts 9 has this great conversion on the Damascus Road. And I'm not really looking at that. I'm looking towards the end of the encounter with Ananias. Acts 9, we're going to read 13 through 16. Acts 9, 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then Acts 9, verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I mean, what kind of job offer is that? Well, I'll tell you, it's an opportunity to serve the one true living God no matter the cost. That is a person who truly understands the love of God because of the unimaginably great sacrifice that God made for all of us. And that is someone who wants to share that love with others regardless of the consequences of being a servant of the true God. So, can you imagine someone like Joel Osteen speaking about the truth of God's word, reading some of these passages tonight? I don't think that would at all help him keep his $40 million mansion. We're not supposed to tell people that stuff is bad because then they're not going to support you and give you all their money, right? But these verses are important, and these sections of Scripture need to be preached with integrity. The events in Nehemiah chapter 4, I believe, are similar to what happens in our lives when we begin to do something for God. We collide with the opposition of the evil one. When you think of the devil, what comes to your mind? And I do realize I'm speaking to the Wednesday night crowd, but it's hard not to consider something like some red guy with horns and a pitchfork or, you know, something silly like that, a pointed tail, because that's what our culture wants us to think. Our godless culture, who worships Satan either intentionally or unintentionally, wants us to think of some cute little Satan, some fairy tale or cartoon that doesn't exist. But Satan is much too sophisticated an adversary to be that easily to detect. Satan knows us better than we know him. He knows all our weaknesses and fears, and he uses them to defeat us. He's an expert at exploiting our weaknesses. And if you notice, this is how Peter, who was actually attacked by Satan personally, This is how he described the devil. 1 Peter 5:8, you know the verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. So what does the Bible mean, saying that Satan seeks to devour us? Is he going to bite off our hand or our leg or something and eat it? Well, of course not. Satan devours us with intimidation, with fear, and with discouragement. Most Christians fail to accomplish any great thing for the Lord, not because of some gross sin, but because Satan devours them psychologically through opposition. In our text tonight, we're going to find out what happens when renewal comes and what our two responses to it should be. We've titled this message tonight, What to Expect When Renewal Comes, and you can bring it up. Again, we're going to be looking at the first portion of Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 9 tonight, What to Expect When Renewal Comes. And our outline is not very simple. Normally I have the simplest outlines, but I struggled with this and how to do it, and we've got subpoints, and I'll just have to trust that it'll make sense to you by the time we're done. Because what we're really looking at is the answer to that question, what to expect. We should expect in point one that the evil one will try to devour us with ridicule. So how should we respond to that? Our response will come out in point two and three. We should respond with prayer, and we should respond with performance. So that's why I chose to do the outline in such a way. Moving right into our first point tonight, the evil one will try to devour us with ridicule. And this will be from verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah chapter 4. So when Sanballat heard that Nehemiah and the Israelites were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he ridiculed the Jews. This is how it starts off, and now it's probably a good time to turn there if you haven't. Nehemiah chapter 4. This is how chapter 4 starts. Nehemiah 4 verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Well, if we are growing in the Lord, or if we're doing something for him, then the evil one is going to oppose us. And one great way he'll do that is through ridicule. Jesus warned us about ridicule in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are we if we're ridiculed. Well, I actually highlighted this point because I want to read it twice because I think it's so profound. Ridicule in the Christian life is caused by success, not failure. Ridicule in a Christian's life is caused by success, not failure. Of course, it's worth pointing out that ridicule is a negative form of laughter and a form of mocking. Laughter is a choice blessing. Laughter is medicine, right? Laughter is a gift from God, but it can be a dangerous weapon as well. If one's laughter produces another's tears, the humor is misplaced. And of course, I find it interesting that Nehemiah described the situation as being surrounded by wicked people who were laughing at them and mocking the Jews. And I'm getting a little bit further ahead, I realize, in chapter 4, when he's literally going to describe them on all four sides. But I want to make this point here. Looking at the Psalms, and you can turn there if you want to, but I want to take a moment to look at this issue of being surrounded and mocking and laughter. In Psalm 2 is a great place to start. Psalm 2, I'm going to read verse 1 through 3 to start here. So Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why did a heathen rage and a people imagine a vain thing? The things of the earth are set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So that's what the evil and the wicked of the world do. Notice what God's response is to his enemies in verse 4. Psalm 2 verse 4, he that sitteth in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Now the reason I was pulled to that verse is because the Hebrew word for derision is loag. And it's the same Hebrew word that Nehemiah used in Nehemiah 4:1 when he said that Sanballat mocked the Jews. So it's as if God's enemies are going to mock and jeer us, but God is going to turn that behavior back on them by mocking and jeering at their futility. And I think we can all agree that the Bible does not back away from stating that God hates the wicked. Just a few more chapters in Psalm 5, it says this, Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." So it's when Sanballat heard that the Jews were rebuilding the wall that he began to ridicule them. And when we're making a real difference for the Lord, the evil one will try to devour us with ridicule for at least two purposes. And there's two things we're going to see, and that's where I said we'll have a subpoint tonight. So if you can bring the outline back up again for our subpoint tonight, under this first point of the evil one will try to devour us with ridicule, the two reasons he'll do that is to sabotage our service and to sabotage our dreams. To sabotage our service, we see in verse 2, Nehemiah 4:2, this is Sanballat speaking in Nehemiah 4:2, "And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burned?" Well, feeble means to be weak or ineffective. And the devil tries to sabotage our work for the Lord by making us think that we are not as talented or as capable as somebody else. But according to the Apostle Paul, that's not exactly how it works. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul said, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." That's why I'm such a great preacher on Wednesday nights, because I'm foolish. No, you know the true meaning of the word foolish there in that verse. But the point is God uses normal, regular people, flawed people that sometimes sin, to accomplish his work. And I think we could do a whole Bible study tonight on the fact that God uses normal, regular people to achieve his goals. And right after I wrote that, I realized that I'm preaching Sunday morning on February 7th. And I'm actually thinking of making that what I talk about during a Sunday morning service, that God uses normal people. It's worth noting that Sanballat and his buddies were not starting off with threats of violence or military action here in the beginning of chapter 4. I would venture that Sanballat would be careful not to provoke the military force. Nehemiah had come there with permission of the king, and if Sanballat or Tobiah or one of these guys had kind of, I think, marched up to the gate with weapons, I think they could have drew the ire of the king of Persia against all of Samaria. So that would not have been good for their cause. Instead, we just see them, this strategy of harassment and mockery to stop the reconstruction of the wall. And as we'll see next week, it did have an effect on the Israelites. When we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, but the devil rushes in to sabotage our service by whispering things to us like, you can't live the Christian life, or you can't fit in at church, or this decision won't last. It's all about creating doubt and ridicule. I believe that one of, if not the greatest obstacle to a church not having enough teachers and leaders and people serving in ministry, is the devil convincing Christians that they are feeble. When Satan tries to disrupt our work for the Lord, we should remember Jesus' promise in the last portion of 1 John 4, verse 4. This is what he said, 1 John 4, verse 4. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I absolutely agree that if we're trying to accomplish something in our own might, in our own power, we may be too feeble to accomplish that task. But when we're doing the Lord's work, we're partnered up with the Lord, working where he wants us to work and in his will. We're there because we're the person he wants to use for that task. And he will empower us to accomplish that task, just like he did Nehemiah. But ridicule is designed not only to sabotage our service, but our second point, as we mentioned, point B, was to destroy our dreams. And that's exactly what we see. So we just looked at point A, to sabotage our service. Point B, to destroy our dreams. The Jews had dreamed of an impregnable wall around their beloved city. To destroy that dream, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was with Sanballat, stated this. And now he's going to be the one speaking in verse 3, Nehemiah 4, verse 3. "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. That's pretty ridiculous, right? You say, you build all your wall, it's going to be so weak and pathetic that if a fox jumps on a wall, it's going to fall down. Well, you know, there's been some archaeological digs on this very wall that Nehemiah built. And the sections that they found are 9 feet wide. So a pretty good wall. But again, this is the kind of mocking and the ridicule that they were facing. Now listen, we shouldn't live in a fantasy world, but we should have a vision of what God can do through us. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 20:19, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." The devil wants us to believe that we cannot accomplish anything for the Lord, and that if we do, it will be second rate or inferior. When Satan opposes us by trying to destroy our dreams or visions, we need to quote the great truth that is found in Philippians 4. And you know the verse. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me." So what happens when renewal comes? Well, that's our first point. The evil one will try to devour us with ridicule. And that ridicule is designed to sabotage our service and destroy our dreams. So when we're faced with such ridicule and oppression from evil in our lives, we must do two things. And that takes us to our second main point tonight. We should respond with prayer. Respond with prayer. When we're ridiculed, our first thoughts are to respond in kind. And maybe I'm just speaking for myself on that, but I know that's how I feel. However, Nehemiah did not trade insults because he practiced the truth written by King Solomon in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15:1, "A soft answer turn away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." Rather than insulting his opposition, Nehemiah prayed. And this is how it starts off, Nehemiah 4:4, just the first portion here. We know this is a prayer because he calls out to the Lord. Nehemiah 4:4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." Now, this is the third time in these first four chapters of Nehemiah that the Bible records Nehemiah praying. Nehemiah's dependence on his sovereign God was never more evident than in his prayers. And we're going to see the fourth time before we even finish tonight. So far, I think his prayer starts off right. It sounds good. But the next part may be surprising or shocking to us, judging it at least from a New Testament perspective. And I'll finish reading. So Nehemiah 4:4 started, "Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So, several facts I think need to be noted about this prayer here by Nehemiah. First, Nehemiah was not praying for vengeance. We see here that Nehemiah was concerned for God's people and his glory. And second, God had already pronounced judgment on Israel's enemies, so Nehemiah was praying according to God's will. And third, as we read this prayer, we have to remember that Jesus had not yet preached the Sermon on the Mount. There are times when, like Nehemiah, we too wish God would punish our offenders, or at least allow us to tell them off. When we're upset with someone, the first thing we should do is pray, because prayer has a way of diffusing anger. I had a thing at the, mostly when I was with the sheriff's office, a close buddy, a Christian friend, he left about the time I left to go to the FBI, so you can pray for him. But he used to tell me all the time, "Don't type angry." Because it was said both in my military memos and in my sheriff's office emails and whatnot, I had an amazing way to tell somebody off without using foul language, and sometimes without them even realizing I'm telling them off. So it's like not going to sleep angry, right? Same thing. Don't respond angry. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to uphold justice against those who oppose his people. And I don't believe anyways that there's a conflict in this prayer with Jesus' instruction to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It is not loving to want someone to continue in their evil and avoid God's justice. It is loving to desire that God would deliver someone from his or evil by means of the revelation of his justice against them. Nehemiah's imprecatory prayer called for God's justice against Sanballat and Tobiah's wicked opposition to God's good purposes. God's justice against them maybe could result in their salvation. But if they continue in unrepentant sin, God's justice will result in their damnation. Nehemiah prayed that they would not continue unpunished in their unrepentant sin. And one thing I like about this is Nehemiah prayed honestly. Nehemiah was angry about their ridicule. They had despised the workers. They had laughed at and mocked them. Nehemiah could not contain his fury, and his exasperation spilled out, not against the people that were mocking him, but in this really fervent prayer to the Lord. I don't think Nehemiah had to stop and choose his words wisely. He was in the presence of the one who knows the reason for his indignation and knows his very thought. There are times when maybe we, being bewildered and distressed, might cry out in anguish to God, telling him exactly how we feel. Especially in those experiences when we are pained that he does not seem to answer our prayers or respond to our cry as speedily as we had hoped. But it's best to be honest with God. When we are angry, it's better to pray honestly and express our pain in the holy place than harbor resentment and then end up disdaining prayer. Moreover, if the fierce anger needs to be released, it's far better expressed in prayer than an uncontrolled bitterness towards others. Prayer is always the best option. And notice in prayer, we can ask God for wisdom and we can receive it. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Prayer also helps us practice the truth of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29:11, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." Instead of foolishly exchanging insults, Nehemiah prayed. If we want to respond properly to those who mock and insult us, we must keep ourselves under control and pray. So when evil one tries to devour us with ridicule, the first thing we should do is respond in prayer. The second thing we should do is we should respond with performance. And you can leave it up for a second. So when I got home last night from doing the Krav Maga stuff, I was informed that Noah and Anastasia had chosen a movie to watch. They wanted to watch the movie Zootopia. They'd seen it in our small collection of DVDs, and I guess they were talking about it and realized Anastasia may never have seen it. Now, probably most of you are not familiar with the Disney movie Zootopia, and that's okay. It's a fairy tale about a young little cute bunny that just wants to be a police officer. And it's great. You should watch. It's a great movie. But when we were watching it last night, this scene came up, and I've seen a movie before. I mean, how could I not see a movie about a bunny wanting to be a cop, right? So, but we own it. So I've seen it before, but this one scene last night, it played, and for whatever reason, it had just this profound impact on me. I remember just thinking, man, that is all. I love this little bunny's attitude. And it wasn't until today when I was trying to figure these points out in the order I wanted them. Was I going to have 5 points or sub-points or how I was going to do it? That I realized under this last point that we should respond with performance. It was her response to the ridicule and what she did that made me really love this scene last night. So again, I don't know if it was from looking at this lesson earlier in the week and being prepared for it or just the Lord knowing. But I'm actually going to play a cartoon for you because I want you to see this scene. And again, you don't need to know the movie and whatnot. But this is, she's since a kid, her whole life, she just wanted to be a cop. She never should have made it. She ends up gritting it out and making it through the academy, and she makes it, and she's the first bunny cop ever. And she's in the room in her first roll call, and I'm going to tell you, I remember my first roll call, that first time you walk into the room and how you're treated. It's just like in the movie was, right? The sergeant, "Hey, we got new people here today. Don't stand up. We don't care." Okay, and they move on. I mean, that's how it really is. So that's the scene. She's in her very first briefing, and I cut out all the briefing until the end when she goes to get her first assignment. And she's basically being mocked because, you know, she's a bunny cop and shouldn't be there. And her response is phenomenal. So I'll just ask for your indulgence here as we play a cartoon in church.
And finally, our first bunny, Officer Hops. Parking duty. Dismissed.
Parking duty? Chief? Chief Balgo? Sir, you said there were 14 missing mammal cases.
So?
So I can handle one. You probably forgot, but I was top of my class at the academy.
Didn't forget. Just don't care.
Sir, I'm not just some token bunny.
Well, then writing 100 tickets a day should be easy.
I'm not going to write 100 tickets. I'm going to write 200 tickets.
Anyways, I watched that last night. I just love that response. And then going through this today, this is how Nehemiah responded, not with the bunny stomping the foot, which I like. But some people pray and they sit around waiting for something to happen. But that's not what Nehemiah did. He put feet to his prayer, which is biblical. And you've heard messages preached in his church on that. After his prayer, notice what Nehemiah and Israelites did. So now we're picking up in Nehemiah 4, verse 6. I love this. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. That was their response. They gave it to God, and then they went to work. After Nehemiah put his opponents in God's hands, he devoted all his energy to the tasks that God had given him. This is another, just, I love this right here. Resentment and anger burn up our mental and physical energy, making us ineffective and Satan the victor. When the devil tries to devour us and we resist, his next step is to intensify the opposition. Therefore, Sanballat and the Samaritans from the north, Tobiah and Ammonites from the east, the Arabians from the south, and the Ashdodites from the Philistine city in the west escalate their opposition. Because they're coming to find out that just mocking and laughing and picking on them is not going to work. They do this because when they heard the repairs to the walls were continuing and the breaches were being shut, they became very angry. It's the next two verses, Nehemiah 4, 7 and 8. Nehemiah 4, 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Now, they have, through the first four chapters, we see these guys and this laughing and scorning and mocking is hindering. And I already made the point earlier that seemed to be their strategy because militarily coming against, especially when it was just these two guys, right? It was Sanballat, I'm sure he had an entourage, which is important, and Tobiah. But the two of them, do we really want to risk poking Israel and having the entire Persian army come take care of Samaria? It's no longer just the two of them. Now they've got everybody from the north, the west, the east, the south, all coming at them. In Nehemiah 2:10, there's just two people here who are opposed to the work. And that's, you don't have to turn there, but that's where we're first introduced here. It tells the two. Nehemiah 2:10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So the opposition starts with just these two guys. And again, they were important. So I'm sure they had some soldiers or slaves or something with them. They weren't alone. But these are the two guys, right? And then a few verses later, a third person jumps in Nehemiah 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" So again, now there's three, but their tactic against Nehemiah and the Jews was just ridicule. They had this little threat here. Oh, well, we'll just go to the king and tell him you're rebuilding the fort. Well, that's not going to work because the king told them they could do it. He was supporting them. But now, in Nehemiah 4, there's a widespread conspiracy involving at least four different groups. And as Nehemiah described it, these groups were literally coming at them from all sides. In the past, these groups would have been warring against each other, but now they forgot their differences and they united together to oppose the people of God. Apparently, they even came to a point where they're at least contemplating a full-scale military attack on Jerusalem because of the rapid progress of the wall. This is a great escalation against Nehemiah from the mocking and scorn just a few verses ago, even in chapter 4. But that is how it progresses. Our resistance to the tactics of the evil one often causes the opposition to intensify. Nehemiah's example of handling such resistance is awe-inspiring to someone like me. Again, and I'm not trying to disqualify myself as a pastor and the things Timothy says I'm supposed to be, not ready to brawl and fight and everything, but somebody gets in the way and starts threatening his church or something, I'm the first one. I got pepper spray right here, man. Just get out of my church, right? That's not what Nehemiah does. He doesn't stand the army up. He doesn't run out. And not even from the point of, okay, sticks and stones will break my bones and names never hurt me, right? We all hear that as a kid growing up, which is absolutely foolish and not true. But Nehemiah takes this and backs away and says, y'all say what you want. I already told you what we're going to do. We're in God's hands, and we'll see that in a second. But his thing is to go to the Lord in prayer and then get to work. Truly to rely on the Lord to be their protection, and I love it. And you see this with Nehemiah too. Back in chapter 2, when we're first introduced to these evil characters, notice what they did and how Nehemiah responded. Now, we already read Nehemiah 2:19, but we'll read 2:19 and 20, because 20 is Nehemiah's response. So this is the first time these guys show up. Nehemiah 2:19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? We rebel against the king? So this is the first encounter. Nehemiah responds, verse 20. Then answered I to them and said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we as servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So the first time these guys came up and got Nehemiah's face, he responded, but only to tell them that the Israelites were working on behalf of the one true God. That's it. No threats, no name calling, no laughing back or scorning. Then in the beginning of this chapter, again, Sanballat and his cohorts continue to laugh, mock, and threaten the Jews. We read it earlier in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. This time, like we already said, Nehemiah did not even respond to them. He just goes right to the Lord in prayer. And now, as you just read in verses 7 and 8, we see that these surrounding groups are considering coming against Israel in force. So what does Nehemiah do? Does he stand up his army? Does he get ready to fight? Does he surrender? No, he again ignores the evil ones here, and he goes straight to the Lord in prayer. Nehemiah and the Israelites prayed again, and then they posted guards day and night to meet the threat. Nehemiah 4, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So not only did Nehemiah pray, but he posted 24-hour guards. And I think that's really important. And again, this wasn't standing up an army to fight or going out to confront them. This was a watch. This was a, hey, if they're going to attack, we need to know they're coming so we can respond and be safe. So we're just going to make sure somebody's always watching. And I think that's important. Prayer should never be a substitute for preparation and action. And this is where I got to be the most careful not to go off in any kind of crazy tangents tonight. Because I ask that question sometimes, and maybe you do as well, you know, how much should we prepare for something versus how much should we rely on God? And one extreme would be to say, I can use an example of preparing food for a hurricane, or even the example of carrying a firearm in church. Some people may look at that and go, why would you carry a gun in church? You don't trust God to keep you guys safe? Right? So am I lacking faith because I carry a firearm? Or does my faith tell me that maybe God put me here with a firearm to protect others in case something happens? Right. So I fight with this in my own life, and I think this is something that's really come up lately because of everything that's happening in our country. We want to be prepared. We had an amazing, this had to be probably 6 or 7 years ago now. You know, we're praying for Linda Charlton tonight. Her husband, Jim, and Pastor Lay and myself, like 6 or 7 years ago, had a 5 or 6 week, one night a week conference on preparing for the future. You know, and when I say preparing, I mean, you know, the preppers, you know, storing the food, the ammo and all that stuff. So I fight with that now, thinking, man, it's worse now. It's a lot. You can even go back 6 or 7 years when we were doing that and talk about what it'd be like today. So how much preparing should I do? Should I have food for everybody in the church for a year set aside so that I can help save my Christian brethren? Should I have an entire army worth of weapons ready to go? Should I have nothing? Should I just rely on God to protect me when that time comes? I mean, you know, we can look at things Jesus said in Matthew 24. You know, when that time comes, flee to the mountains. Well, it's hard to carry a couple of years worth of food and everything else to the mountains. So should I already have it in the mountains waiting? I mean, again, this issue comes up. And what I absolutely like here about Nehemiah in how much should we pray and rely on God, how much should we do on our own, the answer is here in this verse. It's a balance. And there has to be a balance. And the Jews exhibited a balance between faith in God and readiness. What did they do? They prayed, and then they took some of those very men who were supposed to build, and they had them stand watch. So if a threat came, they could be prepared for it. So when we look at these issues in our life of how prepared we should be, and last summer I started working on an updated course for the church I was hoping to bring by this spring, probably won't happen, but on preparedness. Linda gave me all of the stuff, 2 bags full of stuff that Jim had saved from all the notes and prep, and we were going to put together a whole new prep. And I want to do that. I do think that's important. But as we look at these issues and we consider what should we do, there has to be a balance. You know, I could take my entire paycheck and run out tomorrow and buy gold, because we should probably have some gold laying around, right? People say it all the time. Actually, I think there's a purpose for that. But if I take my entire paycheck out tomorrow and buy gold so that the apocalypse happens on Friday, I can at least pay for some stuff. Well, then I won't be able to feed my family on Friday if the apocalypse does happen, because I spent all my money on gold. So there has to be a balance in what we do. And I think sometimes where, as the Bible says, the counsel of others, working as a group, what should we do, what should we not do, I think that's important. And again, the response here of Nehemiah and the Jews was perfect. It was a perfect balance of turning the problem over to the Lord. They didn't take it in their own hands. What would they have done if they took it in their own hands? Let's go. Let's fight. Battle's coming. They didn't do that. They didn't ignore it either and say, hey, you know what? God's got our back. We're here. And did he? Absolutely. But they didn't go, well, we're not going to do anything. We said, God put us here, build the wall. God will take care of us. So I'm not trying to say you should all carry a gun in church or have a fire extinguisher in your house, right? I mean, why do you have a fire extinguisher? Do you trust God to protect you? There has to be a balance. And something that my mom says a lot, which fascinates me, she's lost, but she uses this as a way to always try and tell me that, well, God gave you a brain for a reason, and you should use it. And usually that's followed up with, so maybe what you think of the Bible isn't right, but she's true in that first point. God did give us a brain. He did give us friends. He did give us each other. And we have to find the line between being prepared for what's ahead and relying on the Lord. When Satan tries to devour us through continued opposition, we must pray and we must be alert. How can you not talk about what Paul said in Ephesians 6? In Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand. And then it's these great verses here. I'm not going to read it. We're going to run out of time. But then Paul lists the truth, that truth is one of these things, part of our shield. Righteousness and preparation and faith and the word of God and prayer. These are all essential parts to our armor for standing firm against the attacks of the evil one. Leaving off any part of the spiritual armor will leave us vulnerable, and Satan will exploit that area in our lives. When renewal comes and the evil one attacks, like Nehemiah, we should respond with prayer and with performance. Now that concludes our study for tonight, but let me leave you with this question. What form has Satan's opposition taken most recently in your life, and how should you have responded to it? And if you answer, I can't think of any evil opposition I've felt in my life lately, then you probably should examine yourself and ask you, why am I not experiencing evil opposition? Next week, we're going to finish chapter 4, and we're going to look at conquering discouragement and what the Jews did as they were facing this external threat. God bless you.
Wasn't my name, so I didn't know. Well, that's a great, great study. I was discouraged today, Pastor Jeff, so thank you. You just encouraged me that I was discouraged, and I applied performance. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of the fact that in this section of Nehemiah, we see a great opposition in the next two chapters. It'll be discouragement, opposition, Lord, and some of these enemies will actually end up being on the inside. And Father, that is so contrary to what we think sometimes. When we think of victory, we think this absolute victory, and we dream up fairy tales in our minds sometimes. But we forget that sin has affected the world, but you have given your Holy Spirit, and you walk with us, and that you help us through these discouragements, through these challenges, through these troubles. And Lord, I pray, Father, that as we, like in this message, Lord, in this lesson tonight, we learn to keep our eyes on you and keep moving forward. And we thank you, Lord, for that great and wonderful encouragement that we have in your word, that we have through your spirit, that we have through your preacher. Father, as we go forth into the week, I pray that you would walk with us, and we ask these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.